It's such a joy to see all your faces here this morning and some new faces. Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. We teach through the Bible verse by verse here, and I'm going through the Gospel of Luke at the moment. And so this morning we find ourselves in chapter 4 again, the first 13 verses here in the temptation of Christ. And this is our third message in this series as we go through this temptation in the wilderness. And specifically today we're going to look at the second temptation in verses 5 through 8. Now, we've already noted how these three temptations that our Lord has faced fall under the three avenues of temptation that the Apostle John lays out for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where he calls them the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And we began to see how they coincide with the temptations of Satan that Adam and Eve experienced, that they fell to in the garden. And of course, we've already looked at the first one, which comes through the lust of the flesh, where Satan tempts Jesus to turn stone into bread. It was a temptation to satisfy a good and God-given desire, fleshly desire, like hunger, in an expedient and ungodly way. Satan is, in essence, here telling Jesus, God says you're his beloved son, and that in you I am well pleased, but a loving father would not want you to suffer with such extreme hunger. Therefore, he's either lying to you or he's not a good father at all. So go ahead and satisfy your fleshly desires now. Don't trust God to provide for you. Use your power to take care of yourself. This was the same sort of temptation that he gave to Eve in the garden, where he subtly twisted God's word. He cast doubt on God's goodness and his faithfulness, and he said, did God really say that? Don't you think he wants you satisfied? Do for yourself, take for yourself, satisfy yourself. Well, Jesus doesn't fall for this kind of temptation. He doesn't fall for Satan's scheme here, like Eve did and Adam. He quotes instead Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and he says in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. His response to Satan's temptation is with the truth of God's word, trusting in God's faithfulness to it, and the truth of God's goodness, referring to a text, Deuteronomy 8, that shows how God was faithful to provide for Israel, both during and after their 40-year wilderness temptation. Not only did God keep them safe and well-fed during that time, but when he did finally fulfill his promise to bring them into the land of Israel, the bounty of his goodness was overwhelming, as they weren't just given any land, but a very special land, as he lays out in Deuteronomy 8, 7 through 9, a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where they would eat food without scarcity, where they would not lack anything, and a land whose stones are iron and whose hills are filled with copper. God had prepared for them a lush, bountiful, and rich land, far greater than they had ever known or dreamed of. This tells us that the satisfaction which God provides for those who wait upon him is far above and beyond anything that we could obtain on our own or even imagine. Our desire to satisfy our flesh now, impatiently in the moment, will never come close to measuring the richness that comes through waiting on God. Well, Jesus knew this, of course, and so Satan's temptation to satisfy the flesh was without a hook, so to speak. Jesus knew that whatever God the Father had planned for him far exceeded the immediate need that his human flesh felt. And that's exactly where Jesus was being tempted, in his flesh, in his humanity. It wasn't his deity that was being tempted, for even Satan knows that God cannot be tempted to sin, but it was in his humanity that he was being tempted. Jesus truly felt the pains and the weakness of starvation for 40 days. That's almost 6 weeks. Now, I'm grateful to so many of you that last time I heard myself say 7 weeks, that's almost 7 weeks. Well, it is almost 7 weeks, but it's almost 6 weeks. I'm surprised Mike didn't point that out to me. Yeah, That's why I'm not up here teaching math. This he did so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, we learn in Hebrews 4:14. He knows the fullness of such weakness, unlike anyone else ever could, for he withstood these temptations in his flesh to the fullest degree, never once giving in, suffering it all, so that we can trust him when he says, "Follow me, trust me, rest in me. I know what you're going through." This was a real temptation, unlike any we've ever faced, because Jesus has the power to ease and end his suffering on his own. But he doesn't, does he? No. He trusts his heavenly Father such that he refuses to step outside his obedient submission to God's will. He will wait upon the Father to provide all that he needs. Jesus will not fail to trust God, even for a moment. He will live by faith. So that brings us to today's text in verses 5 through 8, and the next temptation, and this one, of course, falls in line with the lust of the eyes. And I've broken it down in your outline for you as the worldly vision in verse 5, the worthless offer in 6 and 7, and worship and service in verse 8. And so with that introduction, allow me, if you would please, to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time, and then we will begin. Gracious Father, we want to thank you for this day that you've given to us, a day in which we honor mothers. And there's no better way, Father, that we can honor our mothers than by worshiping you and serving you. Help us, Lord, to do that this hour. I pray, Lord, that you would guard my lips and that your truths would go forth mightily here, and that if I do say anything in error, Lord, that you would protect our minds and our hearts from it. Forgive us, Lord, for all the many times in which we fall to temptation and stumble. Renew in us, Lord, a desire to your holiness, to be obedient to your word, and help us in this study to see how Christ, our Savior, did just that. And through him, we also can have victory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so we begin here in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And he led him up, that's Satan leading Jesus up, and he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now, before we really start digging into this, I want to address something rather briefly, a sort of difficulty that many have with the order of these temptations. As you probably know, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all detail this event in their Gospels, the temptation of Christ. John leaves it out. He's not part of the Synoptic Gospels, but the other three do. Mark simply mentions it briefly, but he doesn't list the specific temptations. So that leaves Matthew and Luke to give us the details. But the order is different. Matthew gives us an order of 1, 2, 3. Luke gives us the order of 1, 3, 2. He switches the last two. This has caused some people to question the validity of the Bible. And how silly is that? I mean, is there anybody really, do you think, that has denied the truth of the Word of God because of some switching of an order in something minor like this? Now, people deny the gospel, they deny the Word of God because they hate God. They hate the truth. They love their sin. That's the truth. But how do we understand this, so that we can have a defense if somebody does ask us about that? Well, it's best to be understood that Matthew gives us the chronological order of these temptations, and Luke gives them to us thematically. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 4, where he details these, you'll see that Matthew uses very specific chronological terms when he lays out the order. He says, "Then the devil took him to the pinnacle of the temple." That's the second temptation. And after that one, again, or once more, the devil took him to the mountaintop. These are very specific chronological terms detailing the order. Luke, however, doesn't use such terms. His are more ambiguous. He simply says in verse 5, "And he led him up and showed him." And in verse 9, "And he led him to Jerusalem." So where Matthew uses these specific terms revealing the chronological order of events, Luke is more, like I said, ambiguous. He's ordering them thematically. And to what end would Luke do this? Why would he order them thematically? Well, perhaps it's because Luke is following the order of temptations that Satan used in the garden. He certainly would have known of that in Genesis, right? And that would make sense, seeing as Luke is emphasizing Jesus as the second Adam, or the last Adam who's come to do what the first Adam failed to do, which is succeed in the temptation, resist the devil. This is also could be because Luke's gospel focuses so heavily upon Jesus as our sympathetic great high priest. He's the Son of God in human flesh, and much time is spent in this gospel in the human relationships that Jesus has with those he encounters in this life. We also see his humanity on display throughout the gospel in his expression that he most often uses of himself, the title he gives himself as the Son of Man. Luke's focus on the humanity of Jesus, who has come to seek and save the lost, presents him to us as our great high priest. Our sympathetic great high priest, who, because he is one of us, can sympathize with us. He acts as our mediator before God, which is the role of the high priest. And so a major part of this theme as Jesus as our great high priest is, of course, understandably, the temple. And we see this theme of the temple prominent in Luke's gospel. The opening scene of the gospel In Luke chapter 1, verse 8, is Zacharias where? In the temple, performing his priestly duties. The very last verse of the gospel, verse 24 and 53, I'm sorry, chapter 24 and verse 53, we see the disciples worshiping God where? In the temple. Along the way throughout the gospel, the temple functions as a focal point. From the very earliest days of Christ's life and all those events that surround the temple to our Lord's steady journey towards Jerusalem, towards the temple, and his final cleansing of the temple in chapter 19, verse 45, after his triumphal entry and just before the cross. There's a progression in the Gospel of Luke from the temple, away from the temple, and then back to the temple. And it's interesting that Luke, in Acts, starts also, it's a progression from the temple away from the temple, back to the temple, and then out into the world, which is where we're to take the gospel. So perhaps Luke ordered the temptations this way to leave us with Christ standing on the pinnacle of the temple. That's the third one. A foreshadowing of his journey back. Whatever the reason, it's not really a severe issue. It shouldn't be anyway. All of the gospel writers, we understand, record Christ's life thematically at various points. You can say that they are all linear in their chronology, right? They start at the beginning and they end at the end. Start in the early years and end at the later years. But they are thematic in the details. And so let's begin looking here at this second temptation, the one which falls under the lust of the eyes. He says, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." This here is the worldly vision that Satan gives to Jesus. Now, how did Satan do this? It was a question I had. What does this look like? How did he lead him up to a mountain high enough to see all the kingdoms? Is this a literal event? Did he literally lead him up? Or was it simply in a mental vision that he had? Well, we don't really know the answer to that. He may have literally and physically taken Jesus to such a mountain where he presented some kind of miraculous display of the inhabited world, the oikomenos is the Greek word, all the inhabited world, not literally every square inch of the world, but the peoples of the world. Or it may have been accomplished through some sort of mental vision, like I said. Or perhaps, as I tend to believe, it was a combination of the two. Where Jesus was literally taken up to a high mountain there in the wilderness, and there he received this vision. The grammar suggests a literal journey. He led him up. Ago is the Greek word. It's the same word that Matthew uses to describe the Holy Spirit leading Jesus up from the Jordan Valley into the wilderness. We know that this literally happened. Jesus literally went into the wilderness. So I think it makes sense that we would understand this literally. He was led up to a mountain, a high mountain in that wilderness, just as it says. And there he probably received a vision mentally in his spirit of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He didn't physically see them all, of course. That doesn't make any sense to us. There's no mountain high enough to physically see all the inhabited world. This kind of language elsewhere in the Bible is used to describe visions. It's consistent with this idea of a mental or spiritual vision. In Revelation 21 and verse 10, John, describing his vision, writes, "And he," that is an angel, "carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem." Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 2, he says the same thing. "In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain." And then he goes on to describe what he saw. So I don't think we need to say it was one or the other. I believe that this was a literal journey to a high mountain where Jesus there received this vision. However it happened, the idea is that Jesus was presented in that moment with a visual display of all the nations, all the kingdoms of the earth. And Satan offers it all to Jesus in exchange for his worship. It says in verse 6 and 7, "And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.'" The Greek word here for bow down before me, if you worship before me, it means to bow down. Proskuneo is the Greek word. It's a word for worship. He wants his worship. And this, of course, is Satan's worthless offer. He wants Jesus to bow down to him in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world. Now, what are we to think of this offer? How can Satan offer to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Since Jesus is the creator of all things, is he not already the heir of all things? And since one day every knee will bow to him, isn't he going to rule over all the nations anyway? So what here is the temptation? Furthermore, how does Satan have any authority to make such an offer? Does he have such authority? Well, let's answer the second question first. Does Satan have this authority to make such an offer? And the simple answer is yes, he does. 1 John 5:19 tells us, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world is under the power of Satan. And how is this so? Well, it's because Adam gave it to him. That's how. God had given dominion over all creation to Adam, didn't he? Adam was the first king of the earth. He was to rule over it in righteousness as God's representative here on earth. All things were subjected to him, we're told in Hebrews 2:8. But when Adam gave in to temptation, he broke that relationship with God by trusting Satan instead of God. And in that one simple act of disobedience, all authority God had given to mankind in Adam was usurped by Satan. Adam's right to rule over creation was lost. And now, as Paul says in Romans 8:22, the whole of creation groans under the curse of sin. Because Satan is now, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god, little g, the god of this world. Or as Ephesians 2:2 says, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Jesus calls Satan three times in the Gospel of John the ruler of this world. He is the ruler of this world. John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. It's not that Satan is now above God in any way. Of course not. But he is now above man, isn't he? Because man bowed to Satan by believing him over God. The rule over creation is directly tied to faith and obedience. God had basically told Adam, you've been given kingship over all that I've created, and that kingship rests upon your simply trusting in me wholly and explicitly. Well, Adam broke that trust and gave it to Satan, but for a moment, trading the kingdom of the world for a bite of food. Jesus is, of course, still the heir of all things, for he is the creator, but Satan is the despot ruler, the deceiver and murderer who wears a stolen crown as he rules over this world, a world that is now characterized by its ruler. It is a world full of darkness and lies. Here in the wilderness of Judea, he is offering to Jesus the same thing he offered to Adam and Eve, something desirable, something worldly, in exchange for submission. Satan tells him, it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I will. He's not lying here. God has allowed Satan a time of authority on this earth wherein he raises up world leaders in governments and corporations and social organizations and things like that, all to do his bidding. Satan offers to raise Jesus up, make him the greatest influencer the world has ever known. He'll make all the peoples of all the nation bow down and worship him, if only he would bow and worship Satan. What a wickedly devious offer, isn't it? He's saying, give me what is lawfully yours, and I'll give you what is unlawfully mine. Satan comes at us in this very same way, offering to you and to me riches of this world, fame, influence, power, and authority over others. And all he wants in return is for us to bow to him. He offers immediate success at the price of eternal misery. He says, forget the shame and humiliation that the world will heap upon you for Christ's name's sake. Don't pick up your cross. That's foolish. Just follow me, and I'll give you the easy life now, instead of getting it later in God's way through all that suffering. This is how Satan operates. He offers us fool's gold and illusory glory. Now, in this world, a dying kingdom of darkness, at the cost of the priceless riches and heavenly glory later in a kingdom without end. And oh, how sad it is that so many have given up the eternal riches of heaven for the short-lived pleasures of today. So to answer the question, does Satan have authority to offer this to Jesus? The answer is yes, but only in a limited sense. He can only do what God allows him to do. So this offer, although appealing to Christ's goals, this offer is appealing to Christ's goals for the kingdom, but it obscures the lie beneath it, the lie that what he offers is fleeting, empty, and worthless. Until Christ returns to complete his reconciliation of the world to God, Satan's rule over the hearts and minds of nations, it's only temporary. And anything he grants to those who bow to him isn't worth a second of the suffering they will experience in hell for all eternity. So what about the first question? Is if Jesus is already the heir of all things and already ordained to inherit all of creation, what is the temptation here? Well, Satan is tempting Jesus to bypass God's will and instead choose his own path. He's challenging God's wisdom in the cross. You see, God's plan for Jesus' life was one of what? Suffering, submission, poverty, opposition, pain, and death on a cross. Satan wants Jesus not to submit to God's plan for his life, but to take the easy path. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. They'll all worship you, and all you have to do is bow to me. You don't have to suffer rejection and humiliation, pain, loss, and death. I'll give it to you all now. I'll give you the kingdom now without the cross. And that's what Satan was offering him, a kingdom without a cross. That's the temptation. He's appealing to Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, tempting him with the riches, power, and glory of kingship without the suffering. It's an appeal to the lust of the eyes. He can have the whole world, all the kingdoms. He can have it all now, pain-free. Commentator Bach writes, quote, "The temptation was ultimately about seizing power on one's own, apart from God's promise and provision," end quote. This is a common avenue of temptation that Satan uses throughout Scripture and even in our lives. You remember, of course, Abraham in Genesis 15. He was promised by God to have a son through whom a mighty nation would arise, a nation as numerous as the visible stars in heaven, right? And so what does Abraham do? He looks at his wife and says, "She's old, I'm old, how's this going to happen?" And then what does Sarai say? She says in Genesis 15:2, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." And what is she doing there? She's accusing God of not keeping his word. God said we were going to have a son, but he won't let me have one. I'm too old and I'm barren. And she says, "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And so that's what Abraham does. He says, "That's right. That makes sense. We'll just speed this process right along, won't we? We'll help God out a bit and take it upon ourselves to bring about the end that God promised. But we'll do it in our way, not waiting on the Lord." He did just what Adam did. He listened to his wife instead of God. He takes the quick path instead of waiting, thinking that the ends will justify the means. The result of this sinful decision was what? Ishmael, right? And how did that turn out? Not good. Yeah, Ishmael and his descendants have been a thorn in the side of Israel ever since, and they will be until the end, the Bible tells us. It was also the second avenue of temptation in the garden back in Genesis 3, and you don't have to turn there, but do you remember what it said in verse 6? We went over this last time. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. This fruit satisfied her fleshly desire for hunger, or fleshly desire of hunger. And then it says, and that it was a delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. Satan had just told her in verse 4, if you eat the fruit, you surely will not die, he says. In other words, he's saying, look how beautiful it is. How much your life will be enriched by partaking of it. Imagine how much better off you'll be. It's not deadly. It's delightful. Satan offers such things to you and me. He makes the decision look appealing, delightful even. But there's always a hidden catch. There's always a hook that ensnares us and takes us captive. He offers a shortcut to success. A get-rich-quick scheme, a lifestyle of the rich and famous, a best life now, or all the health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. He says, don't wait for what God has promised you. That takes too long, and it's far too difficult. It's not worth all that suffering. Worship me, he says, and I'll give it to you all now. And many take him up on this, don't they? Yeah, they do. We see it probably most clearly in the world of politics, entertainment, and even big business. People who have sold out to evil, sold out to the devil because his tool to advance his wicked agenda, they become his tool for advancing his wicked agenda, and they return, and in return they get what? They get temporary power, wealth, and influence. But the key word is temporary. It's all fleeting. It's passing away. And so we can't help but think of what Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, when he says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. God wants us to live in peace and assurance. He does. He wants us to live in peace and assurance in this life. But our peace doesn't come through our power, and our assurance doesn't come through our money. God wants us to to make a difference in this life, to have an impact in this world, but not through our striving for worldly riches or influence. God's plan for our peace, assurance, and impact in this life comes through Him. It comes through our serving Him and not ourselves. And that's what worshiping God is all about. It's service to Him. Look at Christ's response here in verse 8. Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" He again quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6 and verse 13. And if you'd like to turn there with me, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, we'll look at what he says here. And here Moses is basically giving a sermon to Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land. And here in chapter 6, he's preparing them for what they're going to face, a great temptation that they're going to face as they come into this land, a temptation that is there because of the abundance of the land. They're going to be tempted to turn from God and instead trust in all the worldly things. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, "Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." Boy, that sounds like the lust of the eyes, a whole bunch of worldly goods, and how rich that land truly was. And then in verse 12, Moses warns him, "Then watch yourself. Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You were in slavery. Don't become enslaved again," is the warning. And he says in verse 13, and here's where Jesus quotes, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name." Now, the Hebrew word for worship here, abad, also means serve. Worship and serve. It's the same word. So if we notice back in Luke's gospel, in verse 8, Jesus draws this truth out in his quote when he says, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Worship and service go together. In other words, we serve that which we worship. We serve that which we worship. Jesus is responding to Satan's attack by first turning to God's word and asserting that God alone is worthy of worship. He's not going to compromise his allegiance to God the Father for an easy path in life. He has come to do the will of the Father, even if that means he nearly starves to death in the wilderness, and even if that means he suffers persecution and abuse and beatings and rejection all his life, and even if that means he has to die a terrible death on the cross. Jesus will serve God and God alone. He will take up his cross in humble obedience to God the Father, and that is the highest form of worship we can offer to God, our humble obedience to him. When we walk in obedience to God, submitting our wills to Him, seeking His kingdom, not ours, striving after His righteousness in Christ, that is not only worthy worship in God's eyes, but it is also seen as service to Him. That is service to God. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." That's a life of holiness, a life of obedience to God's word. "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Those who love God seek to worship God through a life of obedience. And God says, "Your obedience to my word is the same as serving me." That's serving me, God says. We want to serve the Lord, don't we? I hope we do. If you don't have a desire to serve the Lord, then there is a lack of love for him in your heart. For those of us who do love him for what he has done for us, we seek to serve him. And so we serve him in many ways, right? We serve him here in the church, in various ministries. We serve him through evangelisms and missionaries across the world. We serve him through our giving of our time and resources and in many other ways. But be careful to not think that this service is always worship. It's not always the same thing as true worship. Many serve, but in their hearts they don't truly worship God. True worship of God is always seen by God as service to him, but not all service to him is true worship of God. Do you see the distinction? We can do many things in life, thinking we are serving God, but it's really just self-serving. True service to God comes through true worship of him, and true worship of God manifests itself in obedience to his word, not to the words of men, like most religions of the world, who trust in tradition, who place man's word in authority over God's word. True worshipers of God don't follow man's word unless man's word agrees 100% with God's word. And that's what he wants from us. He says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. God wants first and foremost our worship, and this manifests itself in obedience to his word. It's no accident that we're here on every Lord's Day to do what? To attend worship service. We don't call that by worship service by accident. You want to serve God? Worship him and him alone. Listen to him. Read his word. Lay aside your sin. Turn from the idols of this world and turn to his son. Don't trust in the lies of the devil. Trust in Christ and follow him. This is the service that God wants from you. Jesus says in verse 8, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, maybe age or illness has brought you to a place where you can no longer physically serve him like you once could, or your finances or your work situation don't allow you to serve him through giving your time and your money like you once could. But brothers and sisters, that doesn't leave you without the opportunity to serve God in the way in which he most wants you to serve him, and that's through obedience and worship. Serve him by worshiping him. That's what he wants from us first. Serve him by obeying him. That's what he calls our acceptable spiritual service of worship. But for those of us who do have the ability to serve in many different ways, by all means, serve. There are many opportunities to serve God in your community, in your family, at your workplace, and of course here. Only do so out of a heart of love and obedience, not out of a thinking that it's earning you something. Not thinking that by doing many things in Christ's name, you're earning a place in heaven. Like those poor, miserable souls in Matthew 7:21 who stand before God in judgment day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all those miracles in your name? But they did it all out of self-service, not truly knowing Christ and trusting in him. Their service wasn't true worship because in their hearts they didn't really know him or worship him. So, in closing, what have we learned so far in this temptation of Christ, this event in the wilderness? Well, first, we've learned that Satan often first attacks us in our natural flesh. It's probably the easiest way to get to us. Our fleshly desires, seeking to lure us into sin by tempting us to fulfill our God-given desire in an ungodly way. And if that fails, he'll then go after our will by luring us to seek that which may seem desirable to us but is actually deadly. He uses worldly riches and powers to lure man away from God. He offers us quick success, immediate gratification, and an empty promise of this dying world, all in exchange for what? For worship, He tells us that the end justifies the mean. The end justifies the mean. That God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but you don't have to suffer for it. Take the easy road to success. All the riches of the world Satan could offer us aren't worth one moment of time in hell that awaits those who take the bait. For what profit is it to a man who gains the whole world yet loses his soul, right? We've also learned that Satan offers a crossless gospel, but it's all a lie. Jesus has been promised by God the Father all power and authority, for he is the true king, the only one worthy of it all. He is the heir of all things, who will rule forever in righteousness. But his path to glory is through the cross. Well, we're offered the same kind of temptation. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that so many preach today is nothing more than Satan's offer of your best life now, without any suffering, without giving up your sin, but it's all at the expense of your best life to come in heaven with God. God offers us riches and glories beyond our wildest imaginations, but the pathway to glory doesn't come without a price. We, like Christ, are to pick up our cross, be willing to take upon ourselves the shame, persecution, and humiliation of bearing Christ's name in this earth, so that we can follow him to where he is now in glory in heaven. That is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is our righteous king who came in human flesh to seek and save the lost. He's our sympathetic great high priest who knows our struggle and is able to come to our aid to rescue us when we fail. It's certainly not a quick and easy path. It's a narrow and difficult path, one wrought with many troubles and snares. We will all no doubt stumble along the way, many times in fact, but Christ has promised in his word that he will not leave us or forsake us. We've also considered the truth that we serve that which we truly worship. Jesus will rule over all nations, but not Satan's way, God's way. God and God alone he will serve. For those who truly worship God, they serve him in obedience through faith in Jesus Christ. Our reward is immeasurable in value, for we in Christ and with Christ will inherit this world and reign with him for all eternity. What could Satan offer us here and now that could compare with even a moment of that? He could give us the whole world and it wouldn't matter. So if you're struggling with lust of the eyes, with being enamored by worldly things, take time to evaluate your worship. Are you truly worshiping God? And does your worship lead you to serve him in obedience to his word? If not, if you are only serving yourself, repent. Turn to God. Ask him to restore your heart to true worship. Meditate on his word. Meditate on the gospel and what Christ has done for you, and put on Christ. Take up the whole armor of God. May God help us all to do so. May we truly worship the Lord God Almighty through our faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. He has won the victory over sin and death. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Trust in him. Obey him and serve him. And I just want to close with the opening stanza of Psalm 318, trust and obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the victory that you have accomplished for all your people. Thank you, Father, for bringing your truth to us through your word and through your spirit. Help us, Father, as we go through this life that is wrought with temptations in our flesh, temptations in the world around us,
Help us, Lord, to look to Christ for our victory. Help us to serve you by truly worshiping you in holiness and obedience. And Father, when we fail, and oh, we hate to say it, we will fail, help us, Lord, to pick our heads up and look to Christ, to ask you, Lord, to forgive us, for you are faithful and righteous to forgive. But only if our trust and our hope and our faith is in Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to do that. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that is still clinging to the empty promises of this world, a life of sin and fleeting pleasures, please, Lord, open their eyes to realize they're on the path of destruction, that all of it is empty, that it will not satisfy, and it will only lead them to hell. Give them, Lord, a vision of Christ. Help them to see his precious glory. Help them to know the gospel, that he has come to seek and save the lost just like they are. And for the rest of us, Lord, may we walk in the glory of the gospel each and every day, praising you for all you've done to us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.